Some of you oldies know the show I Love Lucy. I married the reincarnation of Lucy. The movie you men want to watch, Kingdom Men Rising? She asked me if she thought it was going to be the Avengers or something. But it's Kingdom Men Rising. And you're encouraged to join the group to watch the movie. Tony Evans production. So Tony Evans, a famous preacher, now he makes movies. So I have hope to make it to Hollywood perhaps. Who knows? Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 14. Hey, George, you've got a free pass. You're supposed to be translating. Ah, I see that. Plain dumb, huh? Romans 14, let us read the first 9 verses. The Word of God reads, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For it is to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we commit the reading of Scripture to you, as we have committed the singing part and the praying to you. And we commit to you the Lord's Supper we will partake later on, and the fellowship meal, and now the exhortation and exposition from your Word, that you may use it to the profit of our souls and to the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would like to challenge you for 30 seconds to go in your mind and think about the people who are closest to you. Include your spouses, of course. Friends, relatives, people at work. Just think, who are those who are closest to you? And as you go through that list, hopefully quickly, then I want you to think, how similar or different are they from you? Do you surround yourself with people who are just like you? Are they kind of weird because they are not like you? If you surround yourself with people who are like you, I'm sorry, but you're missing out in life. A lot. I think it is a late top executive who has this viral statement online saying, "You don't spend a lot of money hiring and recruiting talent to then, once you have recruited them, tell them what to do. If you're going to spend a lot of money recruiting the best that is out there, you just let them lose and let them grow your company." Well, with people, there's something similar. If you only get surrounded by those who think like you, talk like you, act like you, follow your patterns, I'm afraid you're not growing and you're not going to grow. Because personal and corporate growth, even spiritual growth in the context of Christians, comes as a result of lumping ourselves together with people who do not think like us, so that in those differences we may learn. Even when it is hard to accept, and I know it is nearly impossible to accept the following: others' thoughts, ideas, methods, and opinions many times are better than ours. I know it is hard to accept that. That it has to be my way or the highway. But life doesn't work that way. This morning we come to a passage and to a session in Romans that deals precisely with how Christians settle and deal with their own differences. Paul gives practical advice to these Christians in Rome whom he hadn't met at the time. And he tries to explain to this church composed of Jews and Gentiles with completely different backgrounds, religious, dietary, cultural, and in every sense of the word, how to get along together and function in harmony under the same roof. Paul appeals to their common faith in their common Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and basically deals with how to think redemptively towards one another despite our sharp differences of opinion. This is one of the classic passages of a subject that has been labeled casuistry and cases of liberty of conscience. Casuistry dealing with those matters that have to do with opinions, and the Bible is mute about them, and your decision before God doesn't have chapter and verse. It may have it for you, but not necessarily for me. In other words, we can take two different roads and we are both right. This passage deals with the subject. And the context is these converted Jews of the diaspora, of that dispersion that took place after when Claudius started to persecute the Jews. Then they returned to Rome after Claudius' death. Now we're living in the first period of Nero. And these Jews have returned to Rome. And these converted Jews are worshiping together with converted Gentiles. This different background, customs, habits, dietary laws, religious background, practices, was either, and I don't know that for a fact, so I'm speculating, was either creating a rift in the church, or Paul saw the potential, or perhaps a division being created as a result of these differences, and he deals with the subject matter of how to treat cases of conscience. The passage, to me, has a simple structure, verses 1 through 9. It has four imperatives and four parenthetical clauses. Imperatives mean commandments. Paul basically issues four commandments. Receive the one who is weak in faith. Do not argue with them. If you are strong, do not despise or downplay those who are weak. And if you are weak, do not condemn those who are strong. He repeats that again. Do not condemn your brother. And then he says, be persuaded in your own mind of what your convictions are, one way or the other. And then he gives four parenthetical clauses to sort of couch those commandments. The first one is that he defines terms. Who is the weak and who is the strong? Then he reminds them, you're not the judge. God is the judge. Be careful. He again defines the weak and the strong. In one case, in light of eating vegetables or meat. In one case, in light of keeping days or not watching or observing days. And then finally, he repeats, be redemptive to your brother because Christ died for him or for her as well. That's pretty much the passage in its structure. But I would like just to deal with the subject matter under three headings. Three simple headings. How do we deal with our differences? How do we tackle when we disagree, sometimes even sharply, because of our cultural background, because of our dietary habits or laws, because of our preferences, because of our religious background. How do we deal with our differences when the Bible is silent about them? Because it's very easy if our differences are doctrinal. We can appeal to chapter and verse. That's a piece of pie. If it's sinful, black and white, it's a piece of cake too. We go to the Bible, it's sinful, boom, end of the story. But what about if the Bible doesn't say anything about that? Or you could use the Bible to choose either path. How do we deal with that? Well, I submit to you that Paul offers three advices. One of them is be welcoming to one another. The other one is love one another in spite of your differences. And finally, apply the gospel to all of your differences, because the gospel transcends all of them. Let's see how we tackle that. First of all, verse 1. Be welcoming to those who differ. As for the one who's weak in faith, he writes, welcome him or her, but not to quarrel over opinions. And Paul makes a distinction between the weak and the strong. The weak in faith is not a person with little faith. Be careful. The weak in faith is not a person with a wobbly faith. No. He's making cultural distinctions. The weak in faith, in context, is somebody who has a scrupulous conscience over certain things. That word scrupulous, sensitive, very meticulous over certain things. He calls the person who is scrupulous weak in faith, because he's referring to the Jews who were still with the background of their dietary laws based on the Torah, the law of Moses. And these Jews in Rome, some of them at least, or all of them, I do not know, the text is not evident. Some of them had decided that they would not eat meat because they did not know if the meat came from clean animals, first of all. And secondly, they did not know if that meat had been completely removed from any blood. And in fear of eating anything contaminated with blood or eating an unclean animal, they would just eat vegetables. Do you guys remember Daniel and his friends in Babylon? They were given every morsel and every nice dish from Babylon, but they decided just to eat vegetables for the same reason. They couldn't control what the chef was doing in the kitchen, and they couldn't control if they were completely removing all blood from the meat, so they said, let us eat vegetables alone. And these Jews, perhaps knowing the story of Daniel and his friends, were doing the same. And they said, you know what, we'd rather eat salad. We're going to be vegans or veggies or whatever the technical term for that is. That's fine. You know what Paul says to the Gentiles who didn't have that problem? Welcome them. You're in Rome. They are the foreigners. They are the Jews. You're the Romans. Welcome them. Receive them with amplitude in your heart. Let them be part of the pack where and as they are. Receive them and leave them alone. Do not quarrel, contend, fight, argue, bicker over opinions. He's addressing the strong in faith, the Gentiles, who said, we've been washed, we've been sanctified. Jesus made all food clean. He even gave that example to Peter in another context. But Jesus made everything clean. We don't have to worry about those dietary laws. We're not in the desert anymore. We are saved by grace. We're under the new covenant. We can eat whatever we want without asking anything because of conscience sake. And he says to them, great, you have strong faith. Do not argue with your weak brethren. Do not fix them. Your job is not to fix them. Serves to all of us. I remember years ago, I came to the Lord when I was 17 and a half. When you're 17 and a half, of course you know everything, and everybody else is an idiot. And that lasts until you turn, give or take, 45 or 50. Hopefully. I was out in the world fixing people. I drove whomever was around me crazy. Because I needed to check everybody's doctrine and everybody's situation and condition. And Paul says, don't fix them. Leave them alone. Receive them. Welcome them. Let them be part of the pack. Don't try to fix anything for them. And you say, that's easy. I can do that. In fact, I do that all the time. Really? Easy with eating, perhaps, right? In that context. What about drinking? What about gun control? What about being a Republican or a Democrat? Ah, then we need to have an argument. Because gun control is my God-given right. Where in the Bible did God give you that right? If you have your guns, have them. But if somebody doesn't want them, fine. Don't fix them. Ah, you have to vote Republican because the Democrats are just abortionists and liberals and socialists and communists. Where's that here in the book? Don't fix people. Leave them alone. Receive them. The kingdom is greater than that. Problem is that we are self-righteous by nature. We don't admit it. We don't say it that way. Unless you are a recovering Pharisee and God has made you eat mud and dirt like some of us, you will not admit, I'm self-righteous. And I really think I'm superior morally and spiritually and intellectually to most people that surround me. No, because that doesn't sound right. But in the bottom of our hearts, that's our problem. We are self-righteous and we need to fix the world. And Paul says, no, you don't. Especially other believers. Especially if they are Christians. Especially if they are serving the Lord. Remember many years ago, 29, 28 years ago, I don't know, I was recently arrived in Cornerstone. And I remember that I went to greet this lady. I can't remember the lady, but I can't remember the event. And I was greeted by this arm. Like, here's this funky Dominican greeting everybody with kisses and all of that. Here's my arm. She very clearly told me, in your culture, you kiss women in the cheek. I understand that. Even when somebody's been introduced to you, oh, nice to meet you. I'm Anna, I'm Edwin. Even at the point of being introduced, that's fine in your culture, but not in mine. So here's this arm. Don't you dare enter my space. That was my 101 intro class to deal with cultural differences. But you know what the problem with that is? That the friendly Latino says, what a cold, prim and proper culture. Oh, no wonder. They don't even know their neighbors. And the American says, these people are so in your way. Yes, we need a wall at the south border. Of course we do. They're just always like, you know, back off. Who's right? None. Who's wrong? None. We're just different. And Paul says, do not fix anybody. Just welcome them. Let them into the pack as they are, not to contend over opinions. Receive them. Do not judge. Secondly, love them in spite of the differences. Just love them. Verse 3. Let the one who eats not despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. In verse 1, he addresses the Gentiles. Don't despise them. Receive them. In verse 3, he addresses the Jews. Don't judge them. Because God has welcomed the Gentiles into the pack. It's not your job, to reject them because they eat anything and they don't follow Moses. That's the point he is making in context. If you are strong, don't look down, don't despise, don't take lightly the scrupulous conscience of the weak. Because Jesus saved them. I remember this person who was an alcoholic many, many years ago. 97, 96, I tend to remember dates. Invited him to my house and I pull out a Martinelli's apple cider. You've seen those Martinelli's apple ciders? They have this nice, you've seen it. Cool, Dominic. They have this nice form, right? They look like champagne. That's what we served in my wedding, because back then it was sinful to serve alcohol in a wedding and you could not dance either or listen to worldly music. That's my upbringing. So anyways, I pull out my Martinelli's, no alcohol. When he saw it, he shrunk back. No, I cannot have that. I took it as an overreaction. But he was an ex-alcoholic. I had never in my life, and have never in my life, awakened in a gutter drunk. But he had. So for him, just the sight of a Martinelli's brought him a flashback. And he shrunk back. And that's Paul's point. Paul's point is, you don't know their story. Don't judge them. Don't despise them. You don't know the deal. We do not know why the weak are so afraid of certain things. We do not know where they come from. Some men have their wives. Back in the day, because I know there's no newspapers now, but back in the day, some men, and I'm not talking about me, by the way, I'm talking about a friend, had their wives check the newspaper for them. What? Yeah. And the wife would remove all these ads about bikinis and swimwear and all of those things, because their husbands came from a promiscuous lifestyle. And the guys, I don't even want to watch the ad of a bikini on the paper. Please clean it for me and just get me the letters of the news. We don't know their story. Oh, but that's an exaggeration. We don't know the story of this man who asked his wife to do that. If you are weak, do not condemn the strong for doing things that you disapprove. You are a weak brother. Leave the strong alone in the use of their liberty. If in the church I came from back in the day, the men's meeting would have a movie to go to, and I know it's a Tony Evans movie, so it's a Christian movie, so it's okay. But even that, even stepping into the theater was sinful back in the day. You don't know the story. But if you come from that context and you hear, oh, this church, the men's meeting, after they finish studying Hebrews, over 2 years, they go to watch the movie of Kingdom Men Rising. What kind of a carnal place is this? You don't know the story either. I may tolerate 2/3 of a glass of wine, and I do, give or take, with a meal. But I have friends that could have 4 or 5 glasses of wine, and it doesn't even touch them. Do you know why? Because they came from a world of heavy drugs use and alcohol, and they have a tolerance for alcohol that is unbelievable. If I have the whole glass, probably I go tipsy, because I don't use alcohol. And the day I use it, it really affects me. We don't know the other person's story. The positive spin in the passage is, love one another. Love in spite of your differences. You know that is the greatest evangelistic tool? According to Jesus. I don't know, according to the experts, right? Experts know better. But according to Jesus, in John 13:35, He said, "In this the world will know that you are my disciples, in that you love one another." Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your religious background or cultural. There is genuine love, camaraderie. And in that, the world will know that you're my disciples. Do you know who calls me Moreno in this church? Moreno in Spanish means black. Tosh. Tosh sees me, "Hey, Moreno!" And I saw him this morning, "Hey, Moreno!" It is wonderful that in this little place, we can have an unbiased, kind camaraderie that is beyond this extreme political correctness of the world. And I am sensitive to historical issues, But you know what? Enough is enough. In the kingdom, there's not going to be any color. Myriads upon myriads of people from every tribe and tongue and kingdom and country worshiping around the Lamb. And they are not concerned about those things. Oh, are you gun control or are you Democrat? Are you Bernie or are you Trump? What are you talking about? Our kingdom is not of this world. And Paul's point is love in spite of your differences, because love is redemptive. Love always seeks the best, thinks the best, seeks the best, says the best, despite our disagreements. Brian Wheeler, who used to be a pastor here, used to tell me, just put the best construction. And he used to tell me that when he knew I was upset at someone. Just put the best construction you can. Person did something you didn't like, said something you didn't like, acted in a way you didn't like. Just think redemptively. Let's pray for that person. And we would pray for the person. Or if we would do that, instead of just being the expert in critiquing. Critiquing is very easy. Being an author is very difficult. It's very easy to critique anything we see. Just go do it. Very easy to be a commentator of football or baseball. Just go get on the home plate and try to bat one of those. Paul says, love in spite of the differences. Some of you perhaps have read this old story from Stephen Covey, the Mormon. I know he's a Mormon. Of this father who was in a subway with two or three rowdy kids. And this person is there observing, you know, this careless father with these two or three rowdy kids that were just... You've been there. You've been at Publix or at Walmart or you've been at these places and you see these kids running around and you see the mothers, 1, 2, and you just want to bring them all together and do something radical. But you can't because it's sinful. Here's the man observing that. But the father was coming from burying his wife and their mother in that subway. Point being, we don't know the story. We don't know what's behind the rowdy kids. And thirdly, Paul says, remember the gospel. Because the gospel transcends any and all our differences. In verse 4, he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Do not judge other people. They are God's servants. And they stand or they fall before the Lord. Not before you. You may believe you have all the wisdom and all the knowledge, like me, by the way, and that you are the standard. You ain't. God is the judge. And before Him, His servants and men and women stand or fall. But isn't it great? Paul says they will stand. They will be upheld. I want you for a second to think on the Christian you like the least. And don't give me the, oh no, I love all of God's people. No, you don't. Just think about that person and you say, ah, they just irritate me. Please think about them. Take some time to think about them. I promise it's not you, Veronica. I love you. But think, they will stand before the Lord. They will stand shining without fault, bright in glorious array, blameless without fault on that day. They will be given the righteousness of Christ, and when they go into the scale, all of the good works and all of the obedience of Christ will be on their credit, and all their sins will be washed by the blood of the Lamb. That Christian that, are they really believers? I wonder if they are true believers. Maybe they wonder the same about you, by the way. But you'll both stand together in glorious array, saved by grace, by faith in Jesus. And that's Paul's point. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time fighting other believers. Do not contend over secondary issues, because God has received them. In those days, eating meat, eating blood were secondary issues. In our days, other things are secondary issues. What type of clothing do we wear? What type of hairdo do we use? Do we dye our hair? Do we not? Do we grow a beard? Do we shave? Don't waste your time over secondary issues, because God has received them. Verses 5 through 8, Paul says, remember that what they do it for the Lord. And what they don't do, they are also, just as you are, trying to please the Lord. Interesting the example he uses, the Sabbath. One honors the day for the Lord, another regards all days the same. You know that this passage was what got me out of strict Sabbatarianism. If you don't know what that means, it means that position that some of us inherited or took from the Puritans of the continent, because other Puritans did not take it that way, that basically on Sunday, you pretty much follow what the Jews would do on the Sabbath. You would not go out to restaurants, you would not put fuel in your car, you would take the day holy to the Lord. I raised my children. They would not be allowed to use the pool. They would not be allowed to watch TV. I would not read the paper. I would not do, if they had homework, they could not do homework during the Sabbath, on Sundays, etc., 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 because we were honoring the Lord. And we did it for the Lord. Honestly, you know, we did it for the Lord. But that freed me from that. Do you know why? Because Paul had the perfect shot to tell Gentiles, by the way, Sabbath is now on Sundays. And you have to do what the Jews would do on the Sabbath. Now you do it on Sunday. Perfect shot. Paul didn't take it. Have you been frustrated watching NBA games? A guy who's literally alone in the paint. He could dunk, he could shoot, whatever. And he's just there like looking. And then he passes the ball to a guy who's behind the three-point line. That's what Paul did. Perfect shot to deal with a strict Sabbatarianism. He didn't. I said, I know some of the somersaults some in that camp take to argue this. Text is the text. Paul didn't say anything. And he had the perfect shot. He had it in Colossians 2. Didn't say a word. So to me, that was interesting. Now, I do hold Sunday as the Lord's Day. I do believe that on Sundays we celebrate the resurrection, the new covenant. We gather together. We're following apostolic example, gathering together on the first day of the week. And personally, me, that's me. I do make a point of trying to set Sunday apart, retract my foot from doing my own will in the way of Isaiah 58, and using the day for the Lord. It's one day a week that I can rest and give myself to the things of God. And I try. I do my best. I mean, I'm not a good Sabbath keeper, but I hold that conviction and I try it. Now, some people do that on Saturday. There were Jews here that did it on Saturday. Some people do that on Friday, because they go to church in a Muslim country where the only free day is Friday and the church can gather on Fridays. And they have to do it on Friday. Now, Paul didn't say anything, neither will I. Each of you be convinced in his own mind. Be persuaded, is what the text says. In your own mind as to what you believe you should do. Now, I will say this. Because if I don't say it, I'll die. Why not gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day? Why not? Why some people come once a month? Maybe twice a month. Why it's so easy to skip gathering with God's people to pray, to read the Word together, to exhort one another, to challenge one another, and to be committed to one another. Victor mentioned some of that during prayer meeting. Why is it so hard? What's the problem? If it appears that the rest of our lives are not that way, it seems to me that we go to work every day, and we go to the kids' activities whenever they happen, and we do whatever we need to do whenever they need to be done. But for some reason, when it comes to church, it's like, let's see, you know, we couldn't wake up this morning, and the kids were, they had a cough. You know, you send them with bronchitis and fever to school, but they had a cough. Hey, this may sound manipulative, but this disdain for gathering with God's people, to me, is not a cause, but a symptom. It's not that you have this conviction of, I'm not going to gather with God's people because I can be a Christian at home. No, to me, it's more of a symptom, not a cause. Why not come to be reminded of being forgiven, secured, loved, received, cared for, washed, redeemed? What's wrong with that? I wish I could get that every day. Because on Tuesdays, when I'm swamped with komatsu, I forget my forgiveness and my redemption and my being loved and being cared by God and being part of a family. Many times I just, it's off my mind. So why not take the advantage of once a week doing it? Be persuaded in your own mind. Finally, Paul ends the section by exhorting us. Do not condemn those who have been forgiven. Even in my statement, I'm not going to come, well, maybe you're not a Christian. I don't know that. Many times I doubt if I'm a Christian myself, so I'm not going to be meddling around with whether you are a Christian or not. It's not my job to do. But Paul says, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this, or for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In other words, relish on Jesus. He is your righteousness. Just remember, he's your brothers and sisters' righteousness too, even though they are so different and so weird. But he is their righteousness too. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Oh, but I can't. No, me neither. That's what we go back and say, Father, forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors. Father, but I cannot forgive my debtors the way you forgive me, so forgive me again. And we go back to the cross. And Jesus taught us to pray that way so we may remember the gospel and our need for grace every single day. Then if you've been forgiven and justified and redeemed and received, be kind to your brother. Be kind in your judgments. Be kind in your statements. Be kind in your thoughts for one another. Pray for one another. Victor said this morning, we should text each other. We should call each other. Yes. At least we should pray for one another. You know something I like to do when I'm bored? I paint this in my computer. Take my pen out, and I paint this very thing. And I start putting where you guys sit, because you sit in the same place. Me too. And I just start putting your names on the chairs. Just as I'm writing your names, I try to at least briefly pray and remember you. And I don't do that every day. I'm not super holy, pious, godly man. Do like I do. No, I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is, let's pray for one another. Let's encourage one another, admonish one another, seek one another, text one another, call one another, serve one another. Because we are what we have. Really. This is the most faithful group of people probably in your lives. Change jobs and you'll figure out. And many of those job friends are not there anymore. Move from your neighborhoods and you'll figure out that your neighbors will not be there anymore. But God's family, it's your family. Let us be kind to one another. Welcome one another. Pray for one another, receive one another, not condemn one another.
despite our differences.
Amen.